Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you go to the events page because there's still time for you to register for the Here We Still Stand regional event in Northwest Arkansas. That's April 22nd and 23rd. It's a Friday and Saturday, Friday evening, all day Saturday. It's going to be great. Chad's going to be there. I'm going to be there. There's going to be a lot of other speakers. There's going to be a concert by Andy Gullihorn and Jill Phillips. There's going to be lots of food, lots of fellowship, music, teaching. It's going to be a blast. There's a link in the show notes, or you can just go to 1517.org and find that event. And you can register up. It's only $99 for the 2-day event, so you should come hang out. And there's not a lot of tickets left, so it will sell out. So go if you want to come, go ahead and grab those. Chad, we are in 1 Kings chapter 14. We last week we had a kind of strange story involving two prophets, one donkey, one lion. We had Jeroboam essentially getting a chance. It seemed like, I mean, God had said some things to Jeroboam, but then he sends a man of God up from Judah and gives him a word, and it seems that, as hard as this word was, that perhaps God was carving out the space for Jeroboam to repent. Perhaps he was giving him an opportunity to go, as you said, full Moses and tear down these golden calves, grind them into dust, mix them with some water, drink them, you know, get the sackcloth and ashes out, whatever it takes. But Jeroboam is not going to do that.
No, he's not. In fact, we were just visiting before we started recording that if the prophet's word to Jeroboam was pretty hard and severe before, well, what he's about to speak to him now is even worse. Situation is that some time has passed. We don't know how much time. It just says at that time in the first verse. So whenever this was, but seems that some time has passed that, Abijah, who was the son of Jeroboam, got sick. So, you know, we don't know how old he was. I don't know if this is a child, if he's a teenager, or anything else about him. We just know that he is the son of Jeroboam, presumably his firstborn, just a guess there. But that's the situation. So Jeroboam's been reigning for a while, and now his son is sick. So Jeroboam says to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it may not be known that you're the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh." Shiloh is where Abijah lived. Shiloh is where Ahijah, I'm getting my names confused here. So Abijah is the son, and Ahijah is this prophet, the prophet who earlier spoke to Jeroboam. So he says, "Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over his people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will happen to the child." So we met Ahijah quite a while ago. This is when Jeroboam was just kind of a worker, an overseer for Solomon. And at that time, Jeroboam was told by Ahijah, "Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to take the kingdom. God's going to take the kingdom. He's going to split it up. He's going to give you 10 different parts. And he's going to reserve one or two parts for the south. The rest of them I'm going to give to you." And Ahijah said that God would establish a dynasty for Jeroboam should he remain faithful as David had remained faithful. But of course, we know that he did not. So now Jeroboam is thinking, you know, this guy once said a good word to me. God used him to give me this great promise that I would be king. And so why don't you go to where the prophet lives and find out what's going to happen to our child? And she disguises herself. This is, by the way, not the first and won't be the last time that you have royal figures who are in disguise. We saw one of these at the end of 1 Samuel. Remember when Saul was desperate to hear a word from God, and so he ends up going to a witch and asking her to call up Samuel from the dead. Well, then he disguised himself. And we're going to see it again later on in Chronicles as well as in Kings, where, for instance, Josiah at one point disguises himself as a regular warrior to go into battle, ends up being killed. And then Ahab does the same thing. He disguises himself in battle, and he gets killed as well. So not a good record with royal people putting on disguises. So in this case, as we'll see as the story develops, it's not going to be the wife who ends up being killed, but there will indeed be a death.
Well, you know, one big difference between Jeroboam devising a plan to have someone go in disguise and seek out a prophet. The difference between these is pretty stark, considering that Saul did not have the same idolatry problem that Jeroboam had. Jeroboam is doing things that I don't think would have ever entered Saul's mind to do.
No, Saul, at least in the evidence we have, never even considered idolatry as the way to go. Jeroboam, it seems like that was like the first thing he thought of. He was afraid he's going to lose his kingdom, so he's like, what should I do? Well, maybe I should just pull an Aaron move and make some golden calves.
Yeah.
So very stark difference between those two kings. She takes with her some sweets and some starchy foods, some loaves of bread, some donuts, a jar of honey, and which is, you know, what you took. If you typically, when you went to go see a prophet to inquire of that prophet, you didn't show up empty-handed. You may remember when Saul and his companion were looking for the lost donkeys, and his companion said, hey, we should go check with this prophet who's over here. Saul's like, we can't do that. We don't have anything to give him. So right. Evidently, when you went to see the prophet, you didn't just show up. You needed to bring something with you. So she's going to take this food and go and find out what the prophet has to say. So verse 4 says that that's what she did. Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now, a little bit about him. I wish we knew the ages, like when he first spoke to Jeroboam and how old he is now. We don't know how much time has passed, but we do know that he's old because we're told that Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. This, I was thinking this morning that this is kind of an archetypical pattern, isn't it? You hear a lot in literature and in movies and in old poetry about the blind seer. So right, this is right. Just another one of those examples where you have a guy who can't see, and yet he can see. So he can see much more clearly. In fact, Jeroboam and his wife presumably both have good eyesight. They can both see. And yet, in a way, they're blind. Whereas this blind prophet, he can't see with his eyes, and yet he sees much more clearly than Jeroboam and his wife see.
You see that theme all throughout the scriptures. I mean, you see Jesus even in his ministry roll up on blind people, and that can, even though they can't see, can see that this is the Messiah, and then he'll heal them in front of Pharisees who have no problem seeing but cannot see that he is the Messiah, despite the fact that he just makes this guy who cannot see, who can see, actually see.
Yes.
This happens all the time, especially in the Gospel of Mark. This happens a ton, where people whose eyes are fine are blind. Our eyes are fine. Those people are blind. And people who are blind, for some reason, they can see.
Yeah. It's an unexpected reversal that we see over and over. And, you know, joined with that, of course, the many examples where the people who should be getting it, who should be believing, who should be trusting, don't. And the people that you would never expect to believe, to trust, to become followers of the Lord, well, they're the ones who do. We see that especially in the case of all these Gentiles throughout the scriptures who actually do believe. And while the people of God end up rejecting him. So that's the situation with the prophet. He couldn't see, he was old. And the Lord said to him, verse 5, the Lord said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her. That's just kind of a stereotypical way that the Bible often will kind of leave us wondering, okay, what's about to go down? So we're not told ahead of time what he's going to say. We're just told in summary fashion that God told him this and that to say to her once she arrived. Of course, we're going to find out in just a minute what God told the prophet to tell her. And what he had to say was a very harsh and condemning word. So she shows up. She says she came and she pretended to be another woman. It's a different Hebrew word, but it's very similar to the whole disguise thing. This is, by the way, that when Joseph, back in Genesis 42, when Joseph disguised himself to his brothers by speaking harshly to them, that's the same verb that's used there. So he was, as it were, pretending by acting differently. So she's pretending here and she's in disguise when she shows up. Verse 6, when Ahijah, the prophet, heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door. So he's not even going to allow her to speak first. He says, Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged, literally, I have been sent with unbearable news for you. So she's supposed to show up and say, here's the situation about my son. Just wondering if you could tell me what's going to happen to him. She doesn't even get a chance to open her mouth. She's barely in the door when the prophet lets her know, hey, I know who you are. Come on in, wife of Jeroboam. And then he says to her, I have been sent. And that kind of is technical language. When God sends a prophet, he shalachs him. And here he says, I am sent. I have been charged with unbearable news for you. So you think that your husband sent you to ask of me what was going to happen to your child. Well, you're wrong. Actually, what's happening is that God has sent me to you to tell you not only what's going to happen to your son, but much more than that, what's going to happen, in fact, to the dynasty of your father, of your husband, what's going to happen to your son, and then even farther down the road, in a couple hundred years, what's going to happen to the entire kingdom down which your husband has led the people to destruction. So he kind of introduces it that way. And then in verse 7, he actually begins to deliver the speech that God told him to give. Verse 7. Go tell Jeroboam. So she's actually going to become kind of the messenger. The prophet's going to say this to her, and now she's going to go back and say this to Jeroboam. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader, that could also be translated prince, made you leader or prince over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. So that's a long introduction. We're getting to the therefore. So because this happened, because you did that, therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free, in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. So that's not the entire speech, but that's a long introduction to the rest of the speech. So we're gonna pause there for a second. So he begins by reminding Jeroboam of what he's done for him. So he exalted him. He lifted him up over all the other people. He put him in front of the people of Israel. That's a literal meaning of that Hebrew word for leader. It's nagid. It's related to the word neged, which means in front of. So I put you in front of these people. That is, I made you leader. I made you head, we might say, over my people Israel. So I did that for you. I didn't choose anybody else. I chose you. And I tore the kingdom away from the house of David. So I split it. So just like that, just like the prophet had torn or had ripped that garment into the 12 different pieces. I ripped the kingdom away from the house of David, and I passed it on to you. So that's what I did. And then we have the contrast. So I did that, but here's what you did. You have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which is right in my eyes.
One of the things you have to ask is, why did God tear the kingdom away from the house of David? It had nothing to do with David. It had to do with the idolatry of David's son. And Jeroboam knows this because he's already been told this.
So, he was there, yeah.
So what God is looking for is somebody who's going to be like David, only in the sense that he wasn't an idolater. He didn't build altars to false gods. He did not lead the people into the worship of false gods. That's what he's looking for. Solomon didn't do that. Rehoboam wasn't going to do that. And so he's given this to you, hoping that you would be a guy not to do that. He told you not to be a guy that did that. And the first thing that you went and did is this exact same thing that caused the kingdom to be torn away from the house of David in the first place. That's the setup here. So you went and did the very thing that got you the kingdom in the first place. You did the bad thing that the other guy did that got you the kingdom. It sounds like the definition of insanity.
Yeah, I was going to say sinners are the most irrational creatures that God has ever made of it. It just, so much of sin is just utter stupidity.
Yes.
Really. I mean, I know it's rebellion. I know it's a love of other things, but so much of sin is just utter stupidity. It's like, hey, there's fire there. And if you put your hand in the fire, you will get severely burned and because of the fire.
Yeah, yeah.
And so what does a sinner do? I'm going to put my hand in the fire.
I mean, like, forget about sin for a second. Pragmatically, this doesn't make any sense.
No.
It makes no sense to do this.
No, it makes no sense whatsoever. Which is, you know, why it's irrational, why it's just just on the sheer face of it, a stupid decision.
And it is interesting that the language that is used, you know, or the language that God uses, if you want to know how he feels about this, it's that, and he brings it up, like, you've done evil above all who were before you, and God, what is that evil? What's the, like, the worst kind of evil that you could possibly, the evil that's more evil than anything that anyone was doing before you? It's, you've gone and made for yourself other gods.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's the worst. The worst.
Not just to kings, but to all the people who have come before him who were in a position like his, right? Aaron, mm-hmm. Solomon. Yeah, you've seen what they did, and then you've taken it a further step.
Yeah, and this is how God says this feels to him, is that you have cast me behind your back. That's how idolatry feels to God, that you have totally disregarded me, that you have cast me aside. And in the language of you've cast me behind your back is that you've moved on. It sort of feels like, this is like fidelity language, right? Like casting your wife aside or something like that. But it really is that you have placed me behind you and moved on to something else. You have moved mm-hmm. forward without me.
Yeah, I mean, we would say in the colloquial English, you turned your back on me mm-hmm. is the idea. Yeah, so I am no longer. Well, how do you worship? You worship before the face of God, right? That's the whole. That's the language of worship. You appear before the face of God. So when you cast God behind your back or you turn your back on God, that's basically what you're doing. You're walking away from the one true God, as you say. You are. It's spiritual adultery. You're going whoring after other gods. And that's precisely what, of course, Jeroboam has done. This evil that he's done is, and it's spelled out here in the text, you made for yourself other gods and these metal images. In Hebrew, that's a masekah, and a masekah is the same language that occurs repeatedly in the Torah. And it's also the language that is used to describe the golden calf is literally in Exodus 32:4, a molten calf. And the word that is used there for molten is the same one that's used here. So it was a metal image. So it's God himself is hearkening back to what Aaron did at the foot of Mount Sinai. So you made yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, which
That seems like it's important too, because what that tells you is that God is not looking to be angry.
Mm-hmm.
God does not want to be angry. You are talking about the God who will describe himself as very slow to anger.
Translation has vex for that. So you've vexed me.
Yeah. But God is basically saying, like, listen, I have no choice in this. You have provoked me. You have done something that it is impossible for me not to be angry about. Mm-hmm. I don't want to be angry. I would prefer to bless you and to be your God and stuff, but you have the provoking language, it means that, like, what's about to happen, this is all your fault. Like, when you provoke someone, this means that you have brought something upon yourself.
Yeah, he's not acting with regard to a capricious deity. In other words, God is predictable in that way. So it's not like you never know which kind of God you're going to get with Yahweh. No, I mean, he is faithful. He's loving. He's forgiving. But when you provoke him to anger with idolatry, then you know exactly what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. And what's going to happen is, well, he says it here. He says, you have done evil above all who were before you. And so God says, therefore, behold, I will, well, the ESV has bring harm. This is where I wish they would translate it more literally in these cases, because the word for evil and the word for harm are basically the same thing. There's flip sides of the same Hebrew coin. So what is being communicated is, okay, here's what you've done. You've done evil. Therefore, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. This is the path that you have chosen. So I'm basically going to give you what you've asked for. I'm going to hand you over to the very evil that you have brought into your kingdom. You've done evil, so I'm going to bring this evil, this harm upon the house of Jeroboam, upon the house of Jeroboam, and I will proceed from there, he goes on, to cut off from Jeroboam every male. Now, if we were using the KJV, we would have a different translation. You may be familiar with this phrase that I checked this morning. I didn't see, there might be some out there, but I didn't see any other modern translations that translate this phrase literally like the KJV does. And so if you look this up, if you look up 1 Kings 14, this verse in the KJV, I think also the New King James Version, it would be translated, "He that pisseth against the wall." Mm-hmm. Now, I know a lot of jokes are made about this because, of course, it is kind of a coarse and somewhat humorous image. But it's every time this expression is used, and there are six occasions in the Old Testament, every time it's used, it's in a highly negative, pejorative sense. So it's not just a standard designation for guys. Oh, yeah, guys, the ones who urinate against the wall. No, every time that it's used in the context of destruction. So it does have that, it has a very negative overtone to it. I don't know what an English equivalent would be. Probably something that we can't say on the podcast.
Right.
But you get the idea. So every time this is used, and the first time it was used was by David, back in 1 Samuel 25, when, remember, he was mad at Nabal, whatever you want to call him, and he said he was going to destroy every male in his household. Well, that was the expression that David used back then. So it's kind of a vulgar expression, but it's always used in these contexts where there's going to be destruction, and that's exactly what's going to happen here. He says, I'm going to cut off from Jeroboam every one that pisses against the wall, every male, that goes on to say both bond and free in Israel.
Yeah, the idea here is it's a way, as opposed to just saying every man or every son, it's a little more callous than that. So you're basically saying, I'm going to cut off, and by the way, you could correct me if you think I'm wrong here, Chad. So the cutting off, so you're talking about a circumcised people. And this is, I think this is part of why you're going to use this peeing language. So
yeah,
I'm going to fully cut off everyone who pees standing up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's probably the intent of this. The Hebrew karat, which is used for cutting a covenant, used for cutting other things as well. So that probably is kind of between the lines here. Yeah, it's going to be a full cutting off.
Yes.
There will be no progeny, in other words. Everything is going to be cut off. Everything is going to be destroyed. And then he goes on to say he's going to burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it's all gone. That's a pretty common image, too. Almost always a negative image. Sometimes you'll hear the prophets talk about the corpses lying like dung on the ground. So you got scatological language here. You got reference to urine. You have reference to dung. The impression seems to be that God is saying through the prophet that the whole house of Jeroboam has become basically a restroom. It stinks. All it is urinals and toilets with the stench that comes with them. And God says, well, if it's been reduced to that because of the grossness of the idolatry, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to burn the thing to the ground. I'm just going to destroy it. I promised you that I would make you like the house of David. And all I asked for was you to keep me as your God. Well, you threw me behind your back. You walked away. You've made your whole house, your castle, into an outhouse, more or less. So if that's what you want, that's what I'm going to give you. And so the result is going to be pour on the gasoline, strike the match. It's all going to go up in flames. So that's takes us through verse 10, and that's as far as we'd read before. Let's pick up with what he's not done yet. It seems like he should be done, but he's got even more to say. And it gets, in some way, even worse. He says in verse 11, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. For the Lord has spoken it.
Yeah, that's pretty brutal, man.
That is, yeah, That's very brutal. I mean, it's no different today. Of course, we would never dream of just kind of leaving a corpse out there to rot in the field for scavengers to come upon it. Of course, we have our various ways of taking care of the bodies of our loved ones. And of course, the Israelites did as well. And so to think of these people just, you know, lying there dead in the street for your feral dogs to eat, or in the country for vultures to pick out. I mean, that's a degradation of the body that was, I think, is probably universally rejected by, or at least almost universally rejected by cultures and religions. In fact, if you're familiar with the book Tobit, which is in the Apocrypha, in the very opening chapter, Tobit talks about how his act of piety was to bury his fellow Jews who were left, who were killed, who were martyred, and then were left unburied. That was like his thing. He would sneak out at night and he would bury their bodies because he was trying to not let happen to them the same thing that here is being spoken of the household of Jeroboam.
He talks about all this stuff that's going to happen while you're alive. And he says, in death, this is what's going to happen. In other words, you're not with me in life. You are not going to be with me in death either.
Yeah, absolutely. It's just total destruction, basically. You're not going to have peace. You're not going to have rest. Even in burial, you're not going to have that. So that's verse 11. Then that's kind of the end, I suppose, of that section of the prophet's speech to the wife of Jeroboam. He has some more words to say. He says then in verse 12, you notice he hasn't even directly addressed the whole sick child issue. I mean, he's kind of talked in general about, of course, the sons of Jeroboam and his household, but he's about to tell him what's going to happen to this sick child. That was the whole reason that she came to see the prophet to begin with. Verse 12, arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and, this is important, bury him. For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there was found something pleasing to the Lord. In Hebrew, that's literally just tov, good. We're not told what was good or pleasing to the Lord in him. But anyway, in him there was found something good, pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the household of Jeroboam. So, I mean, of course, the death of the child is a grievous thing to be mourned. What's the only good thing about this is that this child will at least be given a proper burial. I think that's what's being communicated here. So the child will die, but he will be mourned for. He will be buried, unlike what's going to happen to so many other descendants of Jeroboam.
Yeah,
there's a tie-in by the...
Well, it seems that it, even though this is like seems extremely harsh, this seems like if there's any mercy in this sort of text that's here, what is it that's good in him? Well, God has decided to have mercy. And you know, of course, you would be thinking, if there's anyone whose fault this isn't, of course, it would be the baby son of Jeroboam, this child. And so God is showing you that while he is not going to sort of continue Jeroboam's lineage into, you know, and raise up all these mighty kings, because this child is not to blame for this, that he is like, this is not going to begin with him, like the death is going to begin with him, but because he is taken to the grave, there's reason to believe that God says, this, your son is going to end up with me, but the rest of you are not.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's the clear message here. And, you know, I was thinking too, when I was going over this morning, there's a tie-in with David too. Of course, after he and Bathsheba had intercourse and she became pregnant, the child, the first child born to her, died as well. And so there is he was supposed to inherit the dynasty of David. He's not going to inherit that. But like David, because of Jeroboam's sin, his child, because he's created this whole situation, his child is going to die as well.
And David gives you reason, of course, in his mourning to believe that the same thing is true of that child as well, that while that child dies, David certainly believes that he is going to see his son again, therefore believing that his son is with God.
Yeah, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. We will both find our resting place in the mercy of our Lord. So that is, that takes us through verse 13. He goes on, verse 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel. He's talking here about the northern kingdom, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates. In Hebrew, that is just Ha-Nahar, the river. But that's any time that you have the river referred to, I think every time in the Old Testament, it's not talking about just a random river. It's talking about the Euphrates. That happens to just be the way it's designated. So beyond the Euphrates. Because, why is God going to do this? Because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. So this king that's prophesied here is, we're going to meet him in 1 Kings 15. So we'll be getting to him in probably a couple more episodes. His name is Baasha. So what's going to happen is Jeroboam is going to have one son called Nadab, and he's going to reign for a very short time. I think it's like 2 years. And he's going to be assassinated by this guy named Baasha, who's going to be the third king of the northern kingdom. So what the prophet is here saying is going to happen about this guy who's going to be raised up by God to cut off the house of Jeroboam, that's going to happen rather quickly. It's going to happen just a few years down the road. And he's going to strike down the whole household of Jeroboam, as we read in 1 Kings 15, 27 and following. And he goes on to say he used a couple of different images here. He's going to strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. So reeds were, of course, Jesus even uses this imagery when he's talking about John the Baptist, right? What'd you got in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. So these reeds are evidently just kind of, often used metaphorically to describe how someone is easily swayed, easily moved. So God's going to strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. It's just going to be moving violently back and forth like a reed would be in the wind. And he's going to root up Israel out of this good land. I was interested as to whether this was the language that was used earlier in the curses in Deuteronomy, and lo and behold, it was. If you look in Deuteronomy 29, verses 25 through 28, it's talking about what happens after Israel, should Israel rebel against God's covenant? And part of what it says is the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath. So what's happening here is basically the fulfillment of what God had said in the curses back in Deuteronomy. So he's going to uproot them. He's going to send them into exile beyond the Euphrates. This is going to happen about 200 more years. So 722 BC, when God sends the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom. And interestingly, it doesn't say because of the golden calves, but it specifies here the Asherim. Those are the means by which they provoke God to anger. We haven't encountered any reference to Asherah, I think, since the book of Judges. Asherah was the consort of Baal, so the popular Canaanite goddess. And you read about the Asherah poles in several different places in the Old Testament, which were the iconic representations of her. So you kind of have this duel. You got this duo. You've got Baal and you have Asherah, and they are the common god and goddess that are linked together in idolatrous worship in the Old Testament. So not only were they worshiping Baal under the iconography of the golden calf, but also his consort Asherah. And because of this, he says, "I will give up Israel due to the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and in so doing," goes on to say, made Israel to sin. All right, so wrapping up the section, we have a couple of verses where we're going to say what happened when after the speech was given, after the wife of Jeroboam went back home. It says, verse 17, Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah, which was the capital city for a while of the northern kingdom. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And just like the prophet had said, all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he has spoken by his servant Ahijah to the prophet. You know, you mentioned at the beginning of this episode that Jeroboam had a chance when the prophet first told him that what he was doing was evil and he was leading Israel astray, that Jeroboam had a chance. I think, and I could be wrong, but I think even at this stage, there was a chance.
Yeah.
You notice that Jeroboam's wife didn't say anything. There was no speech by her. She arose and departed. It's like she listened to the prophet. She went home, walked into the house. The child died. How much better would it have been to, as soon as the prophet said this, to, you know, tear your garments, put on sackcloth, throw ashes and dirt on your head, cry out, confess, lament, repent, all that stuff that is supposed to happen. And maybe it would have changed things. Maybe it wouldn't have, but that's the biblical model. You don't just simply hear the prophet's words, acquiesce, and in a kind of a Spartan sort of way, say, well, I guess that's what's going to happen. No,
it's not as though God relenting is unprecedented. So there's lots of times where God says, this is what's going to happen, and people repent, and it doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
That God doesn't speak a word of judgment that is final and cannot be changed. That's not how God works at all in the Old Testament. He says things all the time that he's going to do, and the people repent, and he doesn't do it. I mean, God relented is a pretty common phrase in the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's why you never stop with the preaching of the law. You can't simply condemn and say, these are God's commands, you broke them, therefore you are under the judgment. That's not the final word. The final word is the word of grace and mercy, God relenting and showing mercy to his people. So, yeah, it's not unprecedented. It happens all the time, but it doesn't happen here because there is no repentance. There's no lamentation. There's no confession. There's nothing. She just gets up, walks home, crosses the threshold of her house, and her child dies. It's kind of a reverse Passover. The Passover, they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the lintels, in order what? To keep the children, specifically the sons of the Israelites, safe so that the destroyer would pass over their houses. Here, the opposite happens. When she gets to the threshold, instead, the child inside the house dies. So in that case, it kind of comes full circle. Jeroboam starts out as a Moses figure to deliver his people from the oppression of the Pharaoh-like Rehoboam, who had been oppressing them like a taskmaster. Well, then he becomes an Aaron. And here at the very end, instead of his child living like happened at the original Passover, his child dies. So it's a sad ending to something that could have been much different. If Jeroboam had walked in the ways of David and actually held on to the one true God and not become an Aaron-like figure who went the way of idolatry, then the whole history of the Northern Kingdom would have been different.
Yeah, and he even has a word from a prophet, much like David did, and, you know, in David's like sort of chief sin moment. David gets a pretty harsh word from a prophet, and he repents. In this situation, this does not happen.
No, I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord has taken away your sin. That is always the response, you know. When you hear a harsh word from God, the desired outcome is not despair. Or just simply throwing up your hands and saying, well, I guess I'm damned. What God desires is for confession, for repentance, so that God can do what God always does. He relents concerning the calamity which he said would happen to his people. Because what makes God happier than that, right? To forgive, to love, to show mercy. That's what God is always desirous to do, which is why he calls people to repentance in the first place. Not because he wants to be on their case about something, but because he wants them home. He wants to be able to show them that love and mercy that he desires to give to all people.
Well, isn't this interesting that God says that he has been placed behind Jeroboam's back? And so what does Jeroboam need to do? He needs to repent, literally needs to turn.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, that's a perfect way to wrap things up. Yeah, if God's behind your back, here's the thing to do. Turn around.
That's right.
Yeah,
that's right.
Which in Hebrew, that's what repentance is. You're going the wrong way. What do you need to do? Well, shuv, turn around. Because what's right behind your back? Who's right behind your back? God, who's ready and willing always to forgive.
That's right. And that's it, man. We are out of time, so we'll leave it right there. Next week, we'll get into the death of Jeroboam, and we'll hear some more about Rehoboam. Chad, I'll see you next week.
All right. See you then.